This is Audible.
Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Jesus and the Lost Goddess, The Secret Teachings of the Original Christians, by Timothy Freke and Peter Gandy. Narrated by Rory Barnett. Chapter 1. The Gospel of Gnosis. I will reveal to you what no eye can see, what no ear can hear, what no hand can touch, what cannot be conceived by the human mind. Jesus, the Gospel of Thomas. Life is a mystery so awesome that we insulate ourselves from its intensity. To numb our fear of the unknown, we desensitize ourselves to the miracle of living. We perpetuate the nonchalant lie that we know who we are and what life is. Yet behind this preposterous bluff, the mystery remains unchanging, waiting for us to remember to wonder. It is waiting in a shaft of sunlight, in the thought of death, in the intoxication of new love, in the joy of childbirth, or the shock of loss. One minute we are going about our business as if life were nothing special, and the next we are face to face with profound, unfathomable, breathtaking mystery. This is both the origin and consummation of the spiritual quest. Although the conditions of life have changed continually throughout history, the mystery of life has remained the same. This is a book about a remarkable group of men and women who some 2,000 years ago were touched by the mystery and dared to plumb its depths. Revolutionary free thinkers who synthesized the available wisdom of the world and articulated perennial truths in dynamic, innovative ways. Creative visionaries who encoded their teachings in extraordinary myths. Explorers of consciousness whose mystical philosophy promised gnosis, experiential knowledge of truth. These forgotten spiritual pioneers could not have conceived of the unparalleled impact they would have on the history of humanity. Who were they? They called themselves Christians. It was these radical individualists who inadvertently created the most authoritarian religion in history. Their questioning mysticism was distorted almost beyond recognition into the dogmatic creed of what they called an imitation church. When this impoverished form of Christianity was adopted as the official religion of the brutal Roman Empire, the original Christians were violently suppressed, their scriptures burned, and their memory all but erased. The Roman Church fabricated its own account of the origins of Christianity, still believed today, which dismisses the first Christians as a minor cult of obscure heretics. But it was these brilliant mythographers who authored a story which continues to dominate the spiritual imagination of the Western world. From the archaic allegory of a dying and resurrecting Son of God, they fashioned a new and vibrant myth which has captured the hearts and minds of millions. The fable of a Jewish peasant who saved the world. The story of Jesus, the Christ. The Good News. For the original Christians, the Jesus story was a myth used to introduce beginners to the spiritual path. For those wishing to go deeper than the outer mysteries, which were only for the masses, there were secret teachings or inner mysteries. These were the secret traditions of true gnosis, which, according to the Church Father Clement of Alexandria, were transmitted to a small number by a succession of masters. Those initiated into these inner mysteries discovered that Christianity was not just about the dying and resurrecting Son of God. They were told another myth that few Christians today have even heard of. The story of Jesus' lover, the lost and redeemed daughter of the goddess. Amongst the original Christians, the divine was seen as having both a masculine and feminine face. They related to the divine feminine as Sophia, the wise goddess. Paul tells us, among the initiates we speak of Sophia, for it is the secret of Sophia that is taught in our mysteries. When initiates of the inner mysteries of Christianity partook of Holy Communion, it was Sophia's passion and suffering they remembered. Amongst the original Christians, priests and priestesses would offer initiates wine as a symbol of her blood. The prayer would be offered. May Sophia fill your inner being and increase in you her gnosis. It was Sophia who was petitioned. Come, hidden mother, come, you who are made manifest in your works, and give joy and rest to those who are bound to you. Come and partake in this Eucharist, which we perform in your name, and in the love feast for which we have assembled at your invitation. The eradication of this Christian goddess by the patriarchal Roman Church has left us all motherless children. Women have been denied a sympathetic rapport with the divine feminine. Men have been denied a love affair with a female face of deity. Spirituality has become part of the battleground which separates the sexes, when it should be the sanctuary of eternal fellowship. The original Christians, however, practiced partnership spirituality. They valued men and women equally as expressions of God and Goddess. They saw the division of the sexes as a correlate of that primary duality, which is the source of creation, a duality that, when made one, as in the act of love, brings the bliss of union that they called gnosis. For the original Christians, the Jesus story appears at the end of a cycle of Christian myths, which begins with the ineffable mystery manifesting itself as a primordial father and mother, and culminates in the mystical marriage of Jesus and Sophia. The inner mysteries reveal these myths as allegories of spiritual initiation, symbolic stories which encode a profound philosophy with the power to transform and initiate from a Christian into a Christ. For the original Christians, the gospel, or good news, is not a story written in a book. Rather, they taught that the gospel is the gnosis. The good news is that a complete transformation of consciousness is possible. The good news is that there is a way to transcend suffering. The good news is that there is a natural state of happiness, which is our birthright. This is the gospel of absolute freedom. It is not a set of rules which we must follow to become good. It is about discovering our own essential nature, which is good already, so that we can live spontaneously. The gospel holds out the extraordinary promise that those who understand it will not taste death. But immortality is not access to heaven as reward for living an upright life. It is the immediate realization, here and now, of our true identity, which was never born and so can never die. A Journey of Initiation. This book is an exploration of the gospel of gnosis. Our aim has been to present a radical alternative to the traditional picture of who the original Christians were and what they believed. Like all spiritual movements, early Christianity covered a broad spectrum of individuals and schools with differing levels of perception. So we have chosen to focus on what we regard as their best and most enduring insights, which may still be valid for us today. Why isn't the gospel of gnosis common knowledge? First, because the Roman Church has spent over 16 centuries systematically destroying the evidence that it ever existed. For much of this time, merely to possess Christian works, unacceptable to the established Church, was punishable by a cruel death. Thankfully, some of these texts have nevertheless survived. In recent decades, they have been augmented by fabulous archaeological finds, such as the discovery of a library of heretical Christian scriptures in a cave near Nag Hammadi in Egypt. The implications of this find, and the advances in our understanding of early Christianity that it has led to, have yet to be widely appreciated. Inadequate translation has also played a significant role in disguising the secret teachings of Christianity encoded in the New Testament Gospels and alluded to frequently by Paul in his letters. Rendering these works into familiar, churchy English lulls us into the reassuring illusion that we have understood what is being said, when in fact we have not even begun to scratch the surface of the real significance of the original Greek. The heretical Christian Gospels, on the other hand, are regularly rendered into unfamiliar English, making them sound strange and inaccessible. One translator was even in the habit of remarking that such texts were not supposed to make any sense, Little wonder, then, that an artificial division has been created between the Orthodox canon and other Christian gospels. However, when the New Testament Jesus story is understood in its original context, as part of the whole Christian myth cycle, and the heretical gospels are interpreted sympathetically, they can at last be seen as expressions of one profound mystical philosophy. In our examination of these texts, we have made one assumption which other commentators often do not make, that our ancestors were not idiots. We have postulated that although they lived in very different physical conditions, they still faced the same great enigmas of existence as we do today, and that their answers are potentially as valuable as contemporary views. We have, in short, approached the people we are studying with the respect which they deserve and which they have been denied for nearly two millennia. Academics have often failed lamentably to understand the spirituality of the original Christians because they have lacked mystical insight. The Gnosis is not an intellectual theory. It is a state of being. It is an inner knowledge which can never be truly understood from the outside. Trying to comment on the Gnosis without ever having personally experienced its life-changing impact is like writing a travelogue for a country you have never visited. Any native would find it laughably absurd. We approach this work not only with a commitment to rigorous scholarship, but also as lifelong students of experiential mysticism. We are not, however, members of any cult or affiliated to any religious organization. This, we feel, makes us ideally placed to take up the challenge of recovering the ancient Gnosis for modern readers. New ideas can take decades to travel from scholarly circles to the general public. We have attempted to circumvent this process by making the main text of the book as accessible as possible, while offering notes for those who wish to see more detailed evidence in support of our ideas or to check our sources. For us, putting together this book has been much more than an academic study. It has been a revelation. For the original Christians, the process of initiation involved meditating on their myths to tease out the allegorical significance. In writing this book, we ourselves have had to undertake a similar in-depth study of Christian mythology. This has been an initiatory experience which has left us transformed in ways we did not anticipate. It has been a philosophical journey of cosmic proportions. Yet, at its conclusion, we have found that the secret teachings of the original Christians, although seemingly arcane, are actually about understanding the miracle of life just as it is. We have struggled to penetrate indecipherable riddles. Yet we have found that, although seemingly complex, these teachings are in essence astonishingly simple. We have time-travelled back into the ancestral mind. Yet although the Gospel of Gnosis belongs to a so-called dead spiritual tradition, we have found it to be as relevant and challenging today as it was two millennia ago. Our hope is that this book allows you to also taste something of the ancient and perennial Gnosis for yourself. Chapter 2. The Original Christians. Much that is written in pagan books is found also in the books of God's Church. What they share in common are the words which spring from the heart, the law that is inscribed on the heart. Valentinus, On Friends. It's a strange world. At the end of the 19th century, the influential Hindu guru Vivekananda was sailing across the Mediterranean Sea on a return journey to England when he had a curious dream. A very old and venerable-looking sage appeared to him, saying, "Do ye come to effect our restoration? I am one of the ancient order of Therapeuti. The truths preached by us have been given out by Christians as taught by Jesus. But for the matter of that, there was no personality by the name of Jesus ever born." This extract from Vivekananda's autobiography was kindly sent to us by a reader of our previous book, The Jesus Mysteries, because it endorses the revolutionary view of the origins of Christianity that we presented there. After years of painstaking research, we concluded that the traditional history of Christianity was at best hopelessly inaccurate and at worst a pack of lies. The evidence demanded that we think the unthinkable. Christianity was not the cult of a first century messiah, but a Jewish adaptation of the ancient pagan mystery religion. We could find no evidence that there had ever been an historical Jesus, because the gospel story was a Jewish reworking of ancient pagan myths of a dying and resurrecting Son of God. We even ventured an informed guess as to who may have authored the original Jesus myth, a sect of mystical Jews called the Therapeuti. Is it possible that Vivekananda reached the truth by intuitive means a century before us? Perhaps. The psychologist Carl Jung came to believe that the whole of human history could be reconstructed from the contents of one person's unconscious. Yet it requires substantial evidence to validate such a shocking revision of received history. This we provided in The Jesus Mysteries. The main concern of that book was to uncover the true history of Christianity. The main concern of this book is to discern the true meaning of Christianity. But before we can embark on an exploration of the Gospel of Gnosis, we need an understanding of the historical context in which it was taught. In the light of our latest research, therefore, we will first review, clarify, and expand upon the picture of Christian origins which we presented in detail in The Jesus Mysteries. The traditional history of Christianity has managed to survive for so long in part because, although it is utterly inadequate to the facts, it is fairly internally consistent and easy to grasp. We have found that the best way to open people to the idea that this supposed history is actually a complete fantasy is to present a rival picture of how Christianity and Christian mythology developed, which is more coherent and plausible. In this book, therefore, this is what we will attempt. Fundamentally, all we are suggesting is that we listen to the losers in the civil war that bedeviled Christianity in the 3rd and 4th centuries between the Roman Church and those it branded heretics and did everything in its power to silence. The traditional history was written by the winners, but we have come to believe that the account of the origins and meaning of Christianity given by those dissident Christians is far closer to the truth. Gnostics and Literalists. To understand something in a new way, we often need to think using new terms. When writing about the history of spirituality, scholars usually classify people according to the religion to which they are affiliated: pagan, Jew, Christian, Muslim, and so forth. We would like to suggest that this way of thinking conceals a much more significant classification, which categorizes individuals according to spiritual understanding rather than religious tradition. From our studies of world spirituality, we have observed that religious movements tend to embrace two opposing poles, which we call Gnosticism and Literalism, with particular individuals inhabiting the whole spectrum between the two extremes. This classification is important because Gnostics from different religious traditions have far more in common with each other than they do with literalists within their own tradition. Whilst literalists from different religions clearly hold conflicting beliefs, Gnostics from all traditions use different conceptual vocabularies to articulate a common understanding, sometimes called the perennial philosophy. It is not that all Gnostics agree. Different schools argue vehemently with each other, but these differences are minor compared to their shared essential perspective. To get an accurate understanding of the development of spiritual ideas, we need to view Gnosticism as an identifiable spiritual tradition, which transcends the accepted divisions into regional religions. Those who embrace Gnosticism and have been born into a Jewish culture tend to remain within their national tradition and become Jewish Gnostics, while those born elsewhere tend to become Muslim Gnostics, and so on. But all Gnostics need to be understood as essentially parts of one evolving tradition, whatever their race or culture. The goal of Gnostic spirituality is Gnosis, or knowledge of truth. We have chosen to use the name Gnostics, meaning knowers, because in the various languages used by different religions, individuals who have realized gnosis or achieved enlightenment are often referred to as knowers. Gnostikoi, pagan or Christian. Arifs, Muslim. Nanis, Hindu. Buddhas, Buddhist. Gnostics interpret the stories and teachings of their spiritual tradition as signposts pointing beyond words altogether to the mystical experience of the ineffable mystery. Literalists, on the other hand, believe their scriptures are actually the words of God. They take their teachings, stories, and initiation myths to be factual history. They focus on the words as a literal expression of the truth. Hence, we have chosen to call them literalists. Gnostics are concerned with the inner essence of their tradition. Literalists associate their faith with its outward manifestations: sacred symbols, scriptures, rituals, ecclesiastical leaders, and so on. Gnostics see themselves as being on a spiritual journey of personal transformation. Literalists see themselves as fulfilling a divinely ordained obligation to practice particular religious customs as part of their national or cultural identity. Literalists believe that their particular spiritual tradition is different from all others and has a unique claim on the truth. They obsessively formulate dogmas which define membership of their particular cult. They are prepared to enforce their opinions and silence those who dissent, justifying their actions by claiming that they are fulfilling God's will. Gnostics, on the other hand, are free spirits who question the presuppositions of their own culture. They follow their hearts, not the herd. They are consumed by their private quest for enlightenment, not by the goal of recruiting more adherents to a religion. Gnostics wish to free themselves from the limitations of their personal and cultural identities and experience the oneness of all things. They therefore have no reluctance in adopting the wisdom of other traditions if it adds something to their own. Literalists use religion to sustain their personal and cultural identity by defining themselves in opposition to others. This inevitably leads to disputes with those outside their particular cult. It is literalists who fight wars of religion with literalists from other traditions, each claiming that God is on their side. Literalists' enmity also extends to Gnostics within their own tradition who question their bigotry. Most spiritual traditions have a tragic history of the brutal oppression of Gnostics by intolerant literalists. Interestingly, it is never the other way around. We know that we are radically changing accepted terminology and run the risk of affronting some classicists and Christian scholars, but we feel that thinking in these terms enables us to understand the origins of Christianity much more accurately. This way, we can circumvent the dead end of looking for a particular parent religion. Christianity certainly adopted many elements from Judaism, as is generally accepted. It was also heavily influenced by paganism, as is being increasingly realized. But it is best conceived as a product of neither and a reaction against both. The Therapeuti and the Essenes. We have come to understand the original Christians as part of a disparate Gnostic tradition flourishing across the whole of the Mediterranean, with a common mystical philosophy and a common abhorrence of limited literalist religion. Strictly speaking, there were no original Christians, but rather a continuous stream of Gnostics from different cultures with different experiences of life, all producing their own unique variations on the perennial philosophy. Amongst some Jewish Gnostics, a school developed which synthesized Jewish and pagan mythology to produce distinctive new myths. In retrospect, we can see that this was the beginnings of what we now call Christianity. These proto-Christians were probably the Therapeuti and Essenes, who are described by the Jewish Gnostic Philo, himself probably an initiate of the Therapeuti, as two parts of a single school of philosophy. The world they inhabited was dominated by cosmopolitan pagan civilizations, which had been trading, conquering, and synthesizing with each other for centuries. As early as the 4th century BCE, the pagan Gnostic Plato had described the peoples of the Mediterranean as like frogs around a small pond. A few decades later, the empire of Alexander the Great transformed the ancient world into essentially one culture, and Greek became the international language. Pagan, Jewish, and Christian Gnostics all wrote in Greek, thus making their ideas readily available to each other and fueling an explosion of creative eclecticism. It was an ideal environment for Gnosticism to flourish. By the 1st century CE, huge numbers of Jews in Judea and throughout the Mediterranean were fully integrated into sophisticated pagan society. None more so than Jewish Gnostics, such as the Therapeuti, who regarded themselves as literally cosmopolitans, citizens of the cosmos. Philo writes of being part of an international fellowship of Gnostic philosophers who, although comparatively few in number, keep alive the coveted spark of wisdom secretly throughout the cities of the world. Jewish Gnostics claimed to be inheritors of secret mystical teachings passed down from their own great Gnostic master, Moses. These teachings were so similar to those of pagan Gnosticism that many Jews claimed that the great pagan philosophers had originally received their wisdom from Moses. This belief encouraged Jews to enthusiastically embrace the philosophy and mythology of the pagan Gnostics to augment their own tradition, producing a large number of spiritual treatises which synthesized pagan and Jewish motifs. The spirituality of the Therapeuti and Essenes is an example of this fusion of Jewish and pagan Gnosticism. As well as being followers of their own Jewish master Moses, they were also followers of the great pagan philosopher Pythagoras, whose disciples had set up communities throughout the Mediterranean world. The Jewish historian Josephus informs us that the Essenes are comparable to the Pythagoreans, enthusing, "All who have tasted their philosophy are attracted to it." Philo, himself known as the Pythagorean, describes the Therapeuti as practicing the contemplative life, which was a way of describing Pythagoreans. He tells us their wisdom stems from Greece and that this kind exists in many places in the inhabited world. Following the practice of the Cynic school of pagan Gnosticism, these Jewish Gnostics called their spiritual tradition simply the Way, a term also adopted by the original Christians. The 4th century Christian literalist historian Eusebius saw so many similarities between the Way of the Therapeuti and the Christian Way that he claimed the Therapeuti were amongst the first followers of Christ. But Philo's description of the Therapeuti was written before the time that Jesus is supposed to have been teaching. So he is clearly not writing about disciples of an historical Messiah, as Eusebius believed. Ironically, Eusebius was probably right nevertheless, albeit in an entirely different way from how he intended. The Essenes and Therapeuti did not follow Jesus. They created him. The idea of some sect making up the Jesus myth may seem strange today, but this is because we no longer think of myths in the same way as our ancestors did. To us, myths are irrelevant fantasies, but the ancients regarded them as profound allegories encoding mystical teachings. Mythical motifs represented philosophical principles. They were an archetypal vocabulary with which to think. Creating new myths was a way of exploring new ideas. Reworking old myths and syncretizing them to create new ones was a major preoccupation of the Gnostics. Philo tells us that the Therapeuti were devoted to philosophizing and interpreting their ancestral scriptures allegorically, for they think that the words of the literal meaning are symbols of a hidden nature, which is made plain only by the undermeaning. Imaginative mythologizing is also what the later Christian Gnostics specialized in. One of their critics condemns them for using allegorical interpretation to freely recompose Jewish scriptures and Greek epic mythology, which are precisely the two sources used to create the myths of Jesus and the goddess. Beginning with the Therapeuti and Essenes in the 1st century BCE, a body of specifically Christian mythology gradually evolved, passing through many stages and revisions, with different Christian schools developing their own myths or their own versions of common myths. Essentially, all of these myths explore two questions which are fundamental to the human predicament. How do we get into this mess, and how do we get out of it? Jewish Gnostics believed that answers to these questions were encoded in two allegorical myths from the books of Moses, Genesis and Exodus. Genesis means origination. It was understood as encoding teachings about the descent of the soul into physical incarnation. Exodus means the way out. It was seen as encoding teachings about the initiate's spiritual path back to God. The original Christians synthesized these Jewish myths with pagan myths, which also encoded Gnostic teachings about the fall and redemption of the soul to create their own myth cycle, which explained both the descent and the return. The Christian myth of descent or origination is a synthesis and elaboration of the Jewish Genesis myth and Timaeus, a Pythagorean treatise by the pagan Gnostic Plato. In his treatise On the Creation of the World, Philo argues that, understood allegorically, these two works encode the same doctrines. The Christian myth of the return is a powerful allegory designed to guide us through the stages of initiation which lead to gnosis. It was created by synthesizing the Jewish myth of Exodus with pagan myths of the dying and resurrecting God-man Osiris Dionysus. Originally a simple and abstract myth, it was revised and embellished over the course of the 1st and 2nd centuries CE to become the most influential myth ever created, the Jesus story. Sources of the Jesus myth. Let's examine the various elements from which the Jesus myth was constructed, beginning, as the original Christians undoubtedly did themselves, with the myth of Exodus. The Exodus allegory. This famous Jewish myth relates the story of Moses leading his people out of captivity in Egypt by miraculously parting the Red Sea. There follows 40 years of wandering in the wilderness in search of the promised land, at the end of which Moses dies. It is his successor, Joshua ben Nun, who miraculously parts the River Jordan to lead the Jews to the destined homeland. The name Jesus itself comes from Exodus. In Greek, the Hebrew name Joshua becomes Jesus. Today it is normal practice to use Joshua for the hero of Exodus and Jesus for the hero of the Gospels, which avoids any comparison of the two. At the time, however, it would have been completely obvious that they shared the same name. This is not a coincidence. The Christian Jesus is a mythic development of the Jesus of Exodus. In Hebrew, the name Joshua, or Jesus, is written with the letters Yod, He, Shin, Va, He. The letters Yod, He, Va, He, known as the Tetragrammaton, were extremely significant to Jewish Gnostics, as they were used to signify the unpronounceable name of God, usually rendered today with added vowels as either Jehovah or Yahweh. As Philo explains, when the middle letter Shin, known as the holy letter, is added, the name means Saviour of the Lord. The honorary title Christ is also linked to the Exodus myth. Paul tells us that, as well as Jesus, Moses was also God's Christ. Christ, which means anointed one, is a Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah, which was an epithet for a leader used of Jewish kings. Although today the name Jesus Christ is inextricably linked to the literalist figure of the supposed founder of Christianity, in the 1st century CE the name would have been heard as obviously symbolic, meaning the Saviour King. Jewish Gnostics and Christian Gnostics after them understood Exodus to be an initiation allegory. Egypt represents the body. Whilst initiates identify with the body, they are in captivity. To come forth out of Egypt was understood as leaving behind the idea of being merely a body and discovering the soul. The ignorant Egyptians represent those without gnosis, who remain identified with their physical selves. Crossing the Red Sea was understood as symbolizing a purifying baptism, which is the first stage of initiation on the path of spiritual awakening for those who are conscious. Explaining that Exodus should be understood allegorically, Paul writes, "Our ancestors passed through the Red Sea and so received baptism into the fellowship of Moses." Initiation by baptism begins a process in which initiates must face their doubts and confusion, symbolized by the Jews being afflicted in the desert for 40 years. The next stage of initiation is about the death of the old self, represented by the death of Moses. Moses is mythically reborn as Joshua or Jesus, who completes the journey to the Promised Land, representing the reborn initiate who realizes gnosis. The basic structure of the Exodus allegory, representing the fundamental stages of Gnostic initiation, is the framework upon which the Jesus myth was constructed. The first stage of initiation is one of purification and struggle. In the Exodus myth, this is the crossing of the Red Sea, which inaugurates 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In the Jesus story, this stage is represented by Jesus' baptism, followed by his 40 days in the wilderness. The next stage in the process of initiation is the death of the old self, which precipitates gnosis. This is represented in the Exodus myth by the death of Moses, and in the Jesus myth by the death of Jesus on the cross. The experience of gnosis is represented in Exodus by Jesus crossing to the Promised Land, and in the New Testament by Jesus' resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven. Acknowledging their debt to the Exodus allegory, the original Christians classified people as the captive, the called, and the chosen. Those yet to undergo initiation and still trapped in the idea of being a physical body are like the Jews captive in Egypt. Those who have heard the call to awaken and begun the spiritual journey by being initiated into the outer mysteries of Christianity are like those Jews who were called out of Egypt to begin the journey to their true home. Those who have undergone the process of purification and spiritual struggle necessary to prepare themselves for gnosis and been chosen to be initiated into the secret inner mysteries of Christianity are like those chosen people whom Jesus leads across the River Jordan to the Promised Land. Initiates who finally realized gnosis were known as those who have crossed over. Early Christians were well aware of the parallels between their Jesus Christ and the Jesus Christ of Exodus. Justin Martyr, for example, explains that the Christian Jesus will lead his people to the Promised Land, just as the Jesus of Exodus led his people to the Promised Land. Justin traces the motif of the cross to Exodus, where Moses holds up a serpent on a cross and says, "If you look at this image and believe, you shall be saved by it." This source is made explicit in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is made to announce, "The Son of Man must be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness." Other more incidental mythic motifs found in the Jesus myth also come from Exodus. Once he has crossed the River Jordan, the Jesus of Exodus selects 12 men to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. After his baptism in the River Jordan, the Jesus of the Gospels likewise selects 12 men as his immediate followers. Both motifs refer to the 12 astrological signs of the zodiac. Such a reference is not surprising. The Jews had adopted astrology from the Babylonians while in exile in Babylon, eventually becoming renowned throughout the ancient world as astrologers. They even claimed that the Jewish patriarch Abraham had been the inventor of this ancient science. In the myth of Moses, at his birth, the evil Pharaoh, fearful of a prophecy that Moses would be the cause of his downfall, commits mass infanticide in an attempt to kill him. In the gospel myth of Jesus, this becomes the slaughter of the innocents perpetrated by the evil King Herod, who, fearful of a prophecy that the true King of the Jews has been born, attempts to kill the infant Jesus. Mary, the sister of Moses, becomes Jesus' mother Mary, a correspondence pointed out in many Christian texts, as well as in the Muslim Quran. Like the Jews in Exodus, in the Gospel story, Jesus is called out of Egypt where he has been in hiding, like the soul within the body. The Gospel of Matthew explains that this is to fulfill the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Here, as elsewhere in the Gospels, we should read "fulfill the prophecy" as a coded reference to the source of the symbolic motif and its intended allegorical meaning. This is prophecy in retrospect. Jesus fulfills Jewish scriptural expectations precisely because the Jesus story has been constructed from them. Piecing together previously existing mythological material in a new way was a traditional Jewish technique known as Midrash. It has long been known to scholars, for example, that the entire Passion narrative in the Gospels has been created from motifs taken from Psalms 22, 23, 38 and 39, and from the depiction of the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. The Essenes taught that in ancient times the Jesus of Exodus had hidden secret teachings, so only those who were worthy could discover them at the appropriate time. They developed a contemporary mythic Christ figure called the Teacher of Righteousness, whom they identified with the Jesus of Exodus. This figure eventually became the Jesus of the Gospels, a mythical reincarnation of the great hero of the most important of all the Jewish Gnostic myths. The secret teachings hidden by Jesus the Christ of Exodus are finally made public by the reworked figure of Jesus the Christ in the Gospels. This is the secret not revealed in former times, but now disclosed, of which Paul writes in his letters. Jewish Messiah and Pagan Godman. These Jewish mythological motifs were syncretized with motifs borrowed from the initiation allegories of the pagan mysteries. All of the great pagan Gnostics, such as Pythagoras, Socrates, Plato, and Plotinus, were initiates of one or more of the mystery cults that were ubiquitous throughout the ancient Mediterranean. Each mystery tradition consisted of exoteric outer mysteries, which involved religious practices in which anyone could participate, and esoteric inner mysteries to which access was gained by undergoing a process of initiation. In the inner mysteries, the rituals and myths of the outer mysteries were revealed as allegories encoding mystical teaching which could lead an initiate to the experience of gnosis. The most important characters in these allegorical initiation myths were the lost and redeemed goddess and the dying and resurrecting God-man. Regional variations on these two mighty figures were found throughout the ancient world. In Egypt, they were known as Isis and Osiris. In Greece, as Persephone and Dionysus. In Syria, as Aphrodite and Adonis. In Asia Minor, as Cybele and Attis. In Mesopotamia, as Ishtar and Marduk. In Persia, as the Magna Mater and Mithras. In the area around Judea, as Asherah and Baal. The pagan Gnostics were aware that all these different goddesses and godmen were essentially two universal mythic archetypes. They sometimes used the general name Great Mother to denote the goddess and Osiris Dionysus to denote the godman. The myths of the pagan godman describe a son of God born to a virgin on the 25th of December who dies at Easter through crucifixion but who resurrects on the third day. He is a prophet who offers his followers the chance to be born again through the rites of baptism. He is a wonder worker who raises the dead and miraculously turns water into wine at a marriage ceremony. He is a savior who offers his followers redemption through partaking in a meal of bread and wine, symbolic of his body and blood. These and many more mythic motifs, as we explore in detail in the Jesus Mysteries, were incorporated by the original Christians into their myth of Jesus. The Therapeuti, whom Philo describes as like those initiated into the mysteries of Dionysus, were based in Egypt not far from a lake where there had been major celebrations of the mysteries of the Egyptian godman Osiris for centuries. The Essenes were based in Judea, near the place where Jesus ben Nun was said to have crossed into the Promised Land. From these mythically charged sacred sites, Jewish Gnostics combined the Exodus initiation myth of the Jewish Christ Moses Jesus and the initiation myths of the pagan godman Osiris Dionysus to create a unique synthesis we know as the Gospel story of Jesus Christ. These two sources are made explicit in the two incompatible accounts of Jesus' birth. On the one hand, we are given long genealogies tracing the ancestors of his father Joseph to show that Jesus is born in the line of King David, as the Jewish Christ or King was expected to be. Yet on the other hand, we are told that actually Jesus' father is God and his mother a virgin, motifs taken from the Osiris Dionysus myth. By placing these contradictory accounts side by side, the Gospel writers made clear for those with ears to hear the dual mythic identity of Jesus. By combining the Jewish Messiah with the pagan Godman, Jewish Gnostics must have felt they were creating the ultimate mystical superhero. They were also, as is characteristic of Gnostics, openly challenging their own literalist tradition. Jewish literalists were anxiously awaiting an historical Messiah, who was expected to be a warrior king sent by their tribal deity Jehovah to free them from domination by the Romans. By syncretizing the figure of the Jewish Messiah with the pagan dying and resurrecting Godman, Jewish Gnostics were not only making pagan wisdom more readily available to Jews, but were also presenting Jews with an entirely different vision of their Messiah. The Gnostic Jesus does not come to bring political salvation, but mystical enlightenment. He does not lead victorious armies, but dies as a common criminal, which to Jewish literalists was offensive heresy. Like the Gnostics themselves, he is a free thinker who breaks the rules, embraces society's outsiders, and ridicules the ecclesiastical authorities for their ignorance. By creating and popularizing the Jesus myth, Jewish Gnostics were doing what Gnostics always do. They were confronting the status quo and presenting their own radically alternative vision of life as a journey towards Gnosis. The Savior King. At the heart of the perennial philosophy of Gnosticism is a simple but powerful idea, the implications of which we will be exploring throughout this book. It is the idea of God as a big mind, which contains the cosmos and which is becoming conscious of itself through all conscious beings within the cosmos. The purpose of Gnostic initiation is to awaken in us a recognition of this, our shared divine essence. The pagan Gnostics mythically represented the idea of the one consciousness of God that is conscious in all by the image of the king. Plotinus, for example, writes, "Consciousness is the king, and we are also the king when we are transformed into the king." Based on this pagan image, the original Christians created the image of the Christ, which, as we discussed previously, is equivalent in meaning to king. Paul describes Christ as the consciousness of God and teaches that we are all Christ's body. When we are baptized into union with him through Gnostic initiation, there is no such thing as Jew and Greek, slave and freeman, male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. If we replace the word king in the previous passage from Plotinus with the Jewish synonym Christ, we can see just how similar pagan and Christian teachings are. Consciousness in the Christ, and we are also Christ when we are transformed into the Christ. Pagan and Christian Gnostics imagined the initiatory journey to be about awakening the king within. In the pagan mysteries, the initiate was enthroned as a king as part of the initiation ceremonies. Pagan Gnostics of the Cynic school called the realized initiate a king in the kingdom of God. Likewise, Christian Gnostics taught that when we realize Gnosis, we will become self-ruled kings in the kingdom of God and reign over the all. They imagined the triumphant Christian initiate crowned with a halo of light, declaring, "The light has become a crown on my head." The evolving Jesus myth. The Jesus story as we now know it was not created all at once or by only one person. Nobody sat down surrounded by big piles of books containing Jewish and pagan myths and proceeded to cut and paste the new myth of the Savior King together. Rather, it developed bit by bit as different Gnostics added new motifs and refined old ones, fashioning a progressively more complex allegory in the form of an ever more colourful and emotive story. Later, the Jesus story fell into the hands of those with a more political agenda and became distorted and confused, but the underlying initiation allegory, which is its foundation, remains. The earliest Christian texts we possess are the genuine letters of Paul written in the first half of the first century. Paul quotes older hymns to Christ, which suggests that he is developing a Joshua or Jesus cult that may already have been in existence perhaps for centuries. Unlike the New Testament Gospels, written some 50 to 100 years later, Paul does not teach a quasi-historical narrative about Jesus. Paul's Jesus is a clearly mythical figure who does not inhabit any particular time or place. Paul never quotes Jesus and does not portray him as a recently deceased Jewish master. Indeed, he doesn't treat him as someone who had actually lived at all. He writes, "If Jesus had been on earth, he wouldn't have been a priest." Not when Jesus was on earth, he wasn't a priest. When Paul reveals to us the secret of Christianity, it has absolutely nothing to do with an historical Jesus. The secret, he declares, is the mystical revelation of Christ in you, the one consciousness of God in all of us. His Jesus is a mythic figure whose story teaches initiates the path they must follow to realize the Christ within. The only narrative elements of the Jesus myth important to Paul are Christ's baptism, death, and resurrection, which he understands as symbolizing the stages of initiation. By identifying with Jesus' baptism, initiates are washed clean of their past and begin the quest for gnosis. By vicariously sharing in Jesus' death and resurrection, they symbolically die to their old self and resurrect in Christ. In the writings of Paul, then, we find the basic Jesus myth as a three-stage initiation allegory adapted from the three-stage initiation structure of the Exodus Moses Jesus myth. Baptism, crossing Red Sea, the death of Jesus, death of Moses, resurrection, Jesus arrives in the Promised Land. Later Christians will expand this simple allegorical foundation to create the complete Jesus story. Christian Gospels began to be written down at around the end of the 1st century and the beginning of the 2nd century. These include the Sophia of Jesus Christ, the Dialogue of the Saviour, the Gospel of Thomas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Exegesis of the Soul, the Hypostasis of the Archons, the Apocryphon of John, the Secret Gospel of Mark, and Pistis Sophia, all now rejected as heretical by the Roman Church. It is currently accepted amongst most scholars that also written at this time were the anonymous Gospels that were later attributed to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which turned Paul's timeless Christ myth into a pseudo-historical drama. The evidence for dating these Gospels so early, however, is very flimsy. Once we have jettisoned the untenable idea of these texts being eyewitness reports, it seems likely that future scholarship will date them later and later into the 2nd century, and even then with no certainty as to just how similar the Gospels of that time were to the versions with which we are familiar today. The Gospel of Mark is thought to be the earliest of the New Testament Gospels, but scholars have shown it to have been created from pre-existing fragments, which contain sayings and a non-time, place-specific Jesus story to which someone has added a geographical and historical context. Matthew and Luke based their versions of the Jesus myth on Mark, copying sections of it right down to the same Greek particles, while the Gospel of John presents a significantly different version of the myth. All of the New Testament Gospels contradict each other in many important details. This is because the Gnostics saw their scriptures as initiation allegories and so had no compunction about adapting them to suit their own particular requirements. The pagans had for centuries expressed their myths in the form of plays. The Jews had no dramatic tradition, but did write the first Greek historical novel, an allegorical story which portrays Judaism as a mystery religion. It should not surprise us, therefore, that some 200 years later, the Jesus allegory, the central myth of the Christian mystery cult, was likewise written in the form of a quasi-historical novel. Historical myths were the Jews' speciality. The Exodus initiation allegory, which also appears to have no basis in actual history, is written in the form of a pseudo-historical narrative. When Jewish Gnostics developed their new myth of Jesus the Jewish dying and resurrecting God-man, it was inevitable they would eventually also set this allegory in an historical context. As with the Exodus myth, the creators of the Jesus story mixed together mythical figures, such as Jesus and Mary, with a handful of historical figures, which were also used to play symbolic roles in the initiation allegory. Unlike Exodus, the new Jesus myth could not be set in archaic times because it was portrayed as a revelation of a new Messiah. It was set, therefore, in the recent past and incorporated figures who were important to Jewish Gnostics, such as the much-revered John the Baptist and the much-hated Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler of Judea. At the end of the 1st century CE, when the original Christians were casting the Jesus myth in an historical setting, Israel was in deep crisis. Jews needed an explanation for the terrible events which were befalling them. In 70 CE, the Jerusalem Temple, the very heart of Jewish literalism, had been torn down by the Romans. By 135 CE, the whole of Israel would be laid waste and cease to exist for 2,000 years. Jewish Gnostics deliberately set the Jesus story in the years in which the crisis began. It was precisely at the time that Jesus was portrayed as being born that Rome imposed direct taxation on Judea, forever ending its independence, and Pilate signalled the irrelevance of Jewish culture by desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. It was a defining moment in Jewish history, which reached its terrible crescendo in the Holocaust of 70 CE. In Israel and the diaspora, the first century felt like the end days, as indeed it was for the Jews as a sovereign nation. The original Christians, therefore, really had no choice about when they set their Jesus myth. If the Messiah didn't come at this time when he was most needed, he just couldn't be the Messiah. The original Christians portrayed their Gnostic hero Jesus as a harbinger of these turbulent times, who came to offer mystical liberation as an alternative to the futile attempts at political liberation, which in retrospect the Jews could see had destroyed them completely. The Gnostic Messiah Jesus offered defeated and dejected Jews meaning and new hope. The Christian Goddess. The myth of the God-man Jesus can only be properly understood alongside the myth of the goddess Sophia. After so many centuries of patriarchal Christianity, it is both shocking and reassuring to discover a goddess at the very heart of Christianity. She is, like her son or brother or lover Jesus, a syncretic figure created from both pagan and Jewish sources. Sophia, whose name means wisdom, had been the goddess of the pagan philosophers for centuries. Indeed, the word philosopher, first used by Pythagoras, means lover of Sophia. Although often pictured today as dry academics, these brilliant intellectuals were actually mystics and devotees of the goddess. Parmenides, for example, is usually remembered as the founder of Western logic, yet his masterwork is a visionary poem in which he descends to the underworld to be instructed by the goddess. Sophia was also an important mythical figure for Jewish Gnostics, such as Philo. Although later rejected by Jewish literalists, there had always been a Jewish goddess tradition. At one time, Israelites had worshipped the goddess Asherah as the consort of the Jewish god Jehovah. In the 5th century BCE, she was known as Anat-Jahu. In texts written between the 4th and 1st centuries BCE, such as Proverbs, the Sophia of Solomon, and the Sophia of Jesus, the son of Sirach, she becomes God's companion and co-creator, Sophia. The Jewish Sophia is the lover and inspiration of the good and the wise. She is an initiate in the mysteries of God's gnosis, who teaches her followers to become friends of God, the ubiquitous name used by pagan, Jewish, and Christian Gnostics. The Sophia of Solomon assures us, Sophia shines brightly and never fades. She is readily discerned by those who love her, and by those who seek her, she is found. She is quick to make herself known to all who desire her gnosis. The Sophia literature talks of a good man, no one in particular, who is the goddess's envoy on earth. Moses was pictured as such an envoy. According to the Exodus myth, when he passes on his authority to Jesus ben Nun, Jesus also receives the spirit of Sophia. For the Christian Gnostics, their Jesus is likewise Sophia's envoy, coming to reveal her wisdom, which leads to gnosis. Hence the secret that Paul proclaims is Christ, in whom is hid the treasures of Sophia and Gnosis. In the Sophia literature, the good man is persecuted by his own people for preaching Sophia's wisdom and condemned to a shameful death. But he is vindicated afterwards and confronts his persecutors as their judge in heaven, where he is one of the sons of God. In the hands of Christian Gnostics, this good man is transformed into Jesus, the Son of God, who comes, according to the original Christians, so that Sophia might be proclaimed, and is murdered by the misguided kinsman, but is vindicated by his resurrection and ascension to heaven, where he becomes the divine judge. As well as basing their version of the Jesus myth on the Gospel of Mark, the authors of Matthew and Luke drew on a now lost gospel, which scholars call Q. The Gospel of Q portrays both Jesus and John the Baptist as messengers sent by Sophia. It contains sayings attributed to Sophia, which in the Gospels are put into the mouth of her envoy Jesus. Most of these sayings are not Jewish in character, but heavily influenced by the Cynic school of pagan philosophy. In the Gospel of Luke, one of these sayings remains attributed to Sophia herself, referring directly to the myth of Sophia and the good man, and so insinuating that he is Sophia's representative on earth, Jesus attributes to Sophia the pronouncement, I will send them prophets and messengers, and some of these they will persecute and kill. Philo describes Sophia as the mother of the Logos. The Logos is a pagan philosophical concept with many meanings. For Philo, the Logos is the guide on the path which leads to Sophia and her gnosis. Philo describes Moses as embodying the Logos and as a child of Sophia. Later Christian Gnostics describe their Jesus in the same way. In the Christian Gnostic Acts of John, Jesus announces, In me know the Logos of Sophia. The concept of the Logos, usually translated by the misleading term word, is most